Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin a new series this morning. We're thinking about our identity. What is it that makes us who we are? What is it that makes us who we are individually? What is it that makes us who we are when no one else is around, when no one else is looking? What is it that makes us who we are as a church, as God's people? And we're going to be thinking of some important texts in Scripture that give us that reminder. It's been a couple of years ago now, but one of our family movie nights that we had outside on the lawn out here featured the movie Inside Out. And I don't know if you've seen the movie Inside Out. It's kind of an exploration of the interior lives that we have, specifically of a young girl. And you see kind of here, this is the control room of this girl's mind. And there are five characters that are there. You've got anger on the left. Red. Then you've got disgust right next to anger. Then joy in the middle, kind of the one who was the main character. And then you have fear, as you might be able to tell, and then sadness right next to fear. And so the premise of the movie is that there are times in our lives when each one of these emotions is kind of running the controls. It's kind of in charge. So there are times when something happens where fear is in charge. You had those moments where you realize, I'm not thinking rationally, fear's kind of in charge, or maybe disgust is in charge, maybe anger is in charge. And so each one of these, you kind of see the impact of them. But one of the features that you sort of see here in the background, it's hard to see, but like little marbles, you have memories. And there are certain memories that are core memories. And so for this girl who's, we're seeing the interior of her mind, she has some of her core memories of her family. And they try to take really good care of those because those are the memories that remind her of who she is and her relationship with her parents and why all of that matters. Now, I realize this is just a movie, and there are some helpful principles here. Actually, when we had our movie on the lawn, Allison Clanton helped sort of guide parents through some of the ways you could use this movie to help children process their emotions. And I know we can't press anything in a movie too far, but the idea of core memories really resonates with me. I don't know if it resonates with you. If I had to ask you, what are some of your core memories this morning? Think of your childhood. What are some core memories that you have of growing up? If I ask you about growing up, what are the first memories that pop into your minds? And maybe think of adolescence. What are some of your core memories? It could be that you think of this community. You know, Columbia, as a community, has some core memories. If you've lived here for a long time, you probably remember some experiences that helped shape the identity of the place we live. This congregation has some core memories. If you've been a member of this congregation for any length of time, you probably have some special things. You remember some special events, special times that were very meaningful. What are some of our core memories? Well, we're spending time in Acts chapter 2 this morning. And it may be that if you've been a member of the church for a long time, Acts chapter 2 is kind of a core memory. Because we're thinking about some of the most important facts in Scripture condensed in this first time Peter is preaching the gospel sermon, the good news about Jesus. And we're especially familiar with what happens towards the end of this sermon. What happens when Peter talks about repenting and being baptized to receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 is probably one of the most well-known verses, definitely in this chapter, maybe in Scripture. And that's certainly been true for the church. In fact, I can remember years ago hearing a youth minister describe driving a youth group to a big event. They had rented a van, so they were in a 15-passenger van, but because it was a rental, there was nothing on the side. There's no lettering to say what group this was. And they pulled up on the road next to, as they were driving, another church van, This had a church lettering. This had something Church of Christ, whatever congregation that was. And so the teens in the unmarked van were waving at the other ones and were trying to somehow indicate, hey, we're headed to the same place, right? We're going to see you guys there. But they realized there's nothing written on their van. And so one of them got a piece of paper and just wrote in big letters, Acts 2:38, and put it in the window and kind of pointed like, hey, this is us, right? We're in this together. Maybe that's because it's one of the most well-known verses. And maybe because we often, for good reason, focus on what Peter says there, and we need to. But this morning, I'd like for us to take a step a little bit back earlier in the chapter. I'd like to see what happens leading up to that, because sometimes we skip over this important message that Peter gives. And we wonder sometimes, at least I do, why you would have people that would stop Peter in the middle of a sermon and say, I want to respond. That's not something that happens a lot. That someone would say, wait, what do I need to do? I need to change my life. Things need to be different. And sometimes we wonder, why doesn't the news about Jesus get that same response today? I think one reason may be considering the context, because Peter in Acts chapter 2 is talking about some core memories. These are core memories that the Jewish people would have had out of the Hebrew Bible, what we think of as the Old Testament, the writings of the prophets, and the law of Moses, that they regarded with such respect, knowing that they were inspired by God. And what Peter does in his sermon is he takes some of these core memories, these core expectations they had of what the Messiah would do, and he shows how Jesus is living out, is fulfilling those core memories. Of course, they're more than just memories and experiences. It's the inspired word of God. But because they had that consciousness where they were all thinking about Scripture and they had that common ground and common worldview, we can see how effective it is. The book of Acts begins with Jesus telling his apostles in Acts 1 and verse 8 that they were going to be his witnesses. And they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, in the ends of the earth. And as we go throughout this series, we're going to see God's people in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and also the ends of the earth, which would have indicated anywhere outside there of those areas. To as many as could hear the message, all those individuals would eventually receive the gospel. Now, Peter even himself doesn't understand all of that yet. He'll learn that as we go through the book of Acts. But we know that's why they're in Jerusalem, and they're here on a significant day, the day of Pentecost, 50 days from Passover, and Jerusalem would have been packed, and people would have been talking about the crucifixion and about the supposed resurrection and the rumors that were going around about people who claimed to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. And we know there are people from all over, because if you go through verses 9 and 11, you have a listing of all these different places where people had come from to come to Jerusalem. They're all there, and then they hear two things. They hear and see two things. They hear a sound like a rushing wind that takes place, which would have gotten everyone's attention. And then there are tongues of fire. Now, they're going to be speaking in different tongues, different languages, but there are tongues of fire that come down over the apostles. And this gets our attention, especially if we've read in the Old Testament, and we see how many times both of those things are associated with the presence of God. For example, the prophet Ezekiel comes upon this valley of dry bones, and God's Spirit animates those bones, and the wind blows. And you see God at work through the blowing of the wind. Or maybe we think about Moses encountering a burning bush in the desert, and he sees that flame and that fire. And he sees God at work. And so wind and fire, these are signals at different times in Scripture that God is present. So this isn't just your ordinary Pentecost. This is something incredible that's happening. And so everyone gets their attention focused on these individuals who are now speaking in different languages, languages they've never learned. Now, I have to imagine it would have been a confusing scene, especially at first. What's happening? Peter gets their attention, and then he begins preaching. And as he does, he draws on some of these core expectations. Now, there's a reason it's important for us to realize that these are core expectations, because often when we think of this chapter, We think of it as the time the church is established. We think of God's kingdom, his reign, his rule being established. And that's not a bad way to think of it, as long as we understand that this isn't established in the sense that the church is somehow a new plan. Rather, it's the fulfillment of God's plan. It's the restoration of what God had planned and had said would happen. And so when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he doesn't say, "Great news, we've got something new. I know we've read the Old Testament and that was great for its time, but now we have something totally new and completely unrelated, and here we go." He says, "Don't you see what's happening now is the fulfillment of God's plan? It's not his second plan. It's not plan B. God's plan all along hasn't been stopped, and it's going to be fulfilled." And he focuses on two Old Testament individuals, Joel and David, that he quotes from. And you see this all through Acts, people quoting from Old Testament prophets in the Psalms. But let's look at a few of these core memories, these core passages, and see what they have to say to us today. Because today, if we're part of the church, we're not part of a new plan. We're part of the fulfillment of God's plan, what it's always been. And so these memories can be our core memories as well. And the first that he quotes is in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And so I'm going to be reading from the Acts account, but you can probably see it may even be set off in your translation in a different type, so you can see that he's quoting from the Old Testament. He has to correct them at first that these men are not drunk, as they supposed. But I'm going to start reading in verse 15. "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. 'And it shall be in the last days,' God says, 'that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" What a powerful message, one that the Jews had been waiting for. And Peter is now saying the last days had arrived. He's telling them the last days are here. And as he points out these prophecies, he's hoping they'll understand, and he's begging them to understand that these are prophecies that have been fulfilled. These are not the actions of some drunk followers of Jesus. There were some in verse 14 that said, well, they must be full of sweet wine, that somehow whatever they're doing is because they're drunk, because they're intoxicated, even though you can't imagine being drunk helping someone be more articulate. You know, it's usually going to be less articulate. And so Peter has to stand up and he says, first of all, it's the third hour. It's 9 a.m. in the morning, that even at a time of feast, that you're not going to see people that are drunk at 9 a.m. He's saying, no, there's something else happening here. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, all of these things that are listed here by Joel, describing sort of the day of the Lord, the last days, they don't have to happen all at once or all in the same day. But as we read through those, can't we think of some examples of how this had already been fulfilled? He talked about pouring forth his Spirit on all mankind. Well, we're seeing the beginning of that. Right? When Peter talks about being baptized into Christ, one of the blessings that comes from that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that has begun. He says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Men and women. And we've seen in the Gospels both men and women prophesying. We see John the Baptist in his ministry pointing to Jesus, telling people Jesus is coming. When Jesus is born and he's taken into the temple, Anna, the prophetess, who has been there for some time, sees and rejoices. Men and women are prophesying. Young men and old men are seeing visions and dreaming dreams. The age span goes all the way from someone like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was advanced in years, who gets a message from an angel. Or maybe it's Simeon, who's in Jerusalem and sees Jesus right after he's born. Or maybe it's Joseph seeing the vision that Jesus is going to come. Whatever it is, you see people of all ages that are receiving messages from God. And just like we read about in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God is at work in the lives of people, in the Old Testament, when the Spirit comes in a miraculous way, very often that person prophesies a message from God. The same thing is happening here in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit has come, and the miracles are impressive, and they get people's attention. But what's important is the message from God that the last days had arrived. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of the phrase last days. Sometimes we might think of it as the world is about to end. You know, maybe we think of it in some apocalyptic sense. But in Scripture, the last days is a way of indicating the time span we live in. Jesus has come, he has been crucified, he's been resurrected, he's ascended to the Father, and now we're living in that time span from the ascension to the second coming. And according to Scripture, that's the last segment of time. Those are the last days. When Christ comes again, that's going to be the end of this last day's time. Now, chances are, there were people in the New Testament who might have been surprised that this section of time lasted as many years as it has. We don't know when the second coming is going to be. No one does. But we do know that's the time span we're in right now. And we see the way the Christians responded when they realized that. When they started looking forward to the second coming, the rest of this chapter tells us that they devoted themselves to teaching. You know, when they were baptized, they didn't decide, well, I guess that's enough. I know I'm in the last days. I know that's fine. I can go on. They were passionate about learning, and they were passionate about being together. They were spending time together. And hasn't it been a struggle this year for us to navigate how we could spend time together, because we know how important that is. We know it's important. And the Christians in the early church, they didn't see it as an obligation that I guess I have to go here and punch a time card and be around brothers and sisters in Christ. They had the sense of urgency. I want to be around my church family. I want to worship. I want to learn. Because they knew when they were living. They knew they were living in those last days. And if we know that too, hopefully that creates a sense of urgency for us. That it's not an obligation to say, well, I guess I have to make sure I'm staying connected with brothers and sisters in Christ, or I guess I got to make sure I'm reading my Bible and do all those things. I'm a checklist person. I like having checklists, and so I'm not against having a list of things to check off. But if that's all it is, maybe we need to remember this message from Joel. God has done something incredible. And even though we're separated by a span of many, many years from this miraculous event in Acts chapter 2, we're still part of that church. And so it's important to remember that. But that's not the only Old Testament passage he uses. You may want to file away in your mind what happens in verse 21 when he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, because Peter's going to tell them how to do that. He's going to tell them how to call on the name of the Lord. But we pick up in verse 22, and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now here's the second core memory we see used here, Psalm 16, when he says, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then notice what he says next. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So we get to this core memory. We get to these verses from Psalm 16. And Peter is telling them that hope had arrived. This psalm, in its original context, as Peter attributes it to David, is an expression of David's trust in God. If you read through the whole psalm, it's David saying that he's going to have so much confidence and so much trust in God. He's going to go through life knowing that God is there. God is at his right hand. God is with him every step of the way. And David seems to be dealing with attacks from enemies. And David says, you know what? Even if they attack me, even if they try to take my life, I'm not going to be abandoned by God. It's a psalm of hope and of trust. And what Peter does here is encourages us to look at it through the lens of Jesus. So many of these Old Testament prophecies and psalms had a fulfillment, but then you also see the way they apply to the life of Jesus. And so when we read the text that my soul, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, we read that through David and see that's his trust in God. That's his trust and reliance on God. But when we think about Jesus, it reminds us of his resurrection. The term Hades just refers to the unseen, the spiritual realm. Sometimes we think of it as a synonym for hell, but it's really just the unseen realm. And what David was saying is, I trust God that he's not going to abandon me to Hades. What Peter is saying is God didn't abandon his son, that his son's body didn't undergo decay, that it's not there in a tomb. As Charlie mentioned and did such a great job in our Lord's Supper devotional this morning, there isn't a tomb where you can go and find the body. And Peter says, you can go to David's tomb to this day. I know where it is. You can go there because David is dead and buried. So what he says in Psalm 16, when we think about it in terms of resurrection, can only apply to Jesus. He encourages us to look through this through the lens of Christ. Hope had arrived. And it's important for us to remember that hope has arrived for us. I read from something John Deloach wrote years ago, James Deloach rather. An author described looking at a painting, and the painting tried to capture a burnt down house that was in the mountains. I couldn't find the painting, but maybe it looks like something you would see here. Maybe it's a house that is burned, is crumbling. He said in this picture there was only a chimney that had been painted still standing. And you had in front of this burned down house a grandfather and a grandson looking at it. And the grandson was obviously in dismay and in pain. And he said his grandfather looked at him, and under the painting were the words that the grandfather was saying. Very simply, hush child, God ain't dead. Now maybe that's not the best grammar, but I think that's a good message for times where you really need hope, that God is still there. They needed to know, and it was important for them to know, that even though Jesus had been crucified, that God was still there, that he hadn't abandoned Jesus. He had raised him from the dead, that this had happened because God was still there for them as well. They could have that same kind of trust that David had in God. They could have it in God. I think that's powerful for us. And I know that we need to be realistic about things, and I know we've probably heard predictions over these last couple of months that it's going to be a long winter, that it's going to be tough. There are going to be some challenges over these next few months, and maybe over the next few months we have to go without doing things or going places or even go without things we usually have. But I can tell you there is one thing we will not go without during this winter or any other, and that is hope. We will not be without hope. It doesn't matter how dark it gets. Peter is reminding us hope had arrived for them, and hope has arrived for us. It's important to keep that in mind. Satan would love to distract us, but we have hope. And then there's a third core memory that we see here. It's actually the most often quoted or alluded to psalm in the New Testament. And as he's described what has happened with Jesus, that he's been raised from the dead, we see in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, we spent time not too long ago in a sermon on Psalm 110, and so maybe that's still fresh on your mind. But what Peter is saying here is that the Savior had arrived. When we read Psalm 110, we see these images that are used so many times by New Testament, by Christians in the New Testament and the New Testament authors to reinforce why Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 22 was talking with the Pharisees, and he brought up this psalm. And he said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they replied, "Well, he's the son of David." They believed the Messiah, the anointed one, would be the descendant of David. Jesus quotes this psalm and says, "Well, now why would David call someone else Lord?" He knows there's one Lord referring to God, but there's another use of Lord in that psalm. Who other than God would be higher than the king? In other words, it's not just going to be one of his descendants. There's something more here. He's going to be the Messiah. Resurrection from the dead was incredibly powerful, but that wasn't the only thing that had happened. Peter also reminds them and tells us that Jesus had ascended. Sometimes we forget about that last step. He had ascended to the Father. The way Jesus himself puts it in Revelation 3, he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This was important for them to understand. Not just that resurrection had happened, but the ascension had happened. And because Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, now we have an example of how we could overcome, how we can be united with God. Hope had arrived. And he says in verse 36, "He has made him both Lord, ruler, king, and Christ, Messiah, the anointed one." These are two different titles. We usually say the name Jesus Christ, but Christ was not his last name. It was a title, it's a description. He's saying Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he's the ruler. He's at the right hand of the Father. The Savior had arrived. And it's important for us to remember that the Savior has arrived. Because there were a lot of people before Jesus, and there have been a lot of people since Jesus who claimed to be the Savior. There have been people in our own lifetimes that have shown up claiming to be the Messiah or the Anointed One. And we're usually pretty good about realizing those aren't the ones we should follow. But there are times we allow ourselves and our attitudes and our focus to be trained on a person rather than our Savior. Trained on an individual. Maybe it's someone we're close to. And whatever they do, we want to do. We want to emulate however they act. And yet, anytime we allow someone other than Jesus to be the one who decides how we act, what we do, how we feel, we've lost sight that the Savior had arrived. Is there someone in my life that if this person lost his or her faith, that I would lose mine because I'm dependent on that person? Is there someone in this life that I've put in a position that whatever this person says, even if it contradicts something from Scripture, well, I love this person so much, and this person means so much to me, and they've had such an influence on my life? Peter says the Savior has arrived, both Lord and Christ, the one who's in the right hand of the Father. That's who we serve. The Savior has arrived. We're living in the last days. Rather than being a negative thing, that's a positive thing, because we're looking forward to the coming of Christ. Hope had arrived, and the Savior had arrived. Not that we've already had the second coming, but that the Savior, the Messiah, had already come. And then you get to maybe the more famous verses. It's in that context where Peter would tell them in verse 38, after they say, "What shall we do?" They've been convicted that the Lord and the Christ they've been waiting on is the one they'd crucified. And Peter says, "You repent, you're baptized, you receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit." When John the Baptist had come earlier and they thought he might be the Messiah, he said, "It's not me." And one of the explanations he gave them was there's one coming who can baptize with the Spirit. They knew what immersion was. They knew what it was like to be washed, but this was different. This was in the name of Jesus, the Lord and Christ. And this is where forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit was available. The church was not a new plan. The church was the fulfillment of God's plan. This was a restoration of the kingdom of Israel, but not in a way they'd thought of, not an earthly kingdom. This was part of God's plan from the beginning. We know what it's like to be the second choice. I can remember years ago sitting in my office when I was working as education minister with the Mount Juliet congregation, and I heard the phone ring, and I heard one of our secretaries forward it to David's office. David Shannon was the preaching minister there, but he wasn't in his office. And I heard it ring back, and she said, "No, sorry, he's not here." And then I heard her forward it to our youth minister's office, Phil Wagner. He wasn't in his office. Phone rang back, and our secretary said, "I'm sorry, he's not here either." And then she said, "I can put you through to him." And then it came to me, and it was a youth minister saying, "Hey, we need a speaker for our youth rally." Well, I knew I was choice number three, at least on this phone call. I mean, it's just whoever's in the building. Is there someone walking through that will speak at this youth rally? I understand that, and I'm fine with that. You know, I think we've all kind of been there before. But what you need to know this morning is the church was not God's backup plan. It wasn't a plan B. The church was God's intention. This was his kingdom. And God's intention for us is to be part of it. It's not a plan B or plan C or plan D that, yeah, I guess I'll let them be part of the church. God wants all to be saved. God doesn't want any to perish. He wants them to be part of his church. It's a fulfillment of his plan, and it's available to all of us. As we've gone through these core memories, if these aren't your core memories, they can be. They can be part of your core identity. By becoming a child of God, by putting them on in baptism, you can be part of that same church. It may be that there's another issue you have in your life, another way that we as a congregation can help you. Maybe you need prayers and encouragement. If these passages we've read aren't core to your life, they can be. And if they haven't made a difference in your life, they can do that today. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.